feel like we've talked about this a little bit before, but I want to talk about warning signs this morning. How many of you guys have ever had the red check engine light come on in your car? Now, what do you do if the check engine light comes on and it's red? Stop immediately. You put a piece of tape over it? Yeah, Velma, I don't know if that's wise. The yellow one. The yellow one, right?
No, the red one.
The red one? Bobby Joe. Okay, what happens if we ignore that red one for too long? The car's probably going to die, right? Eventually. That is a warning sign. It's telling us to do something. It's telling us to stop. Something's wrong. How about this one, kids? If you are walking a trail in Australia and you see a pond, you see this sign that says crocodile safety, danger. Crocodiles inhabit this area. What is this sign for? It warns you not to go swimming in those waters, right? So that sign is a help. The warning sign is preventing something bad from happening. Here's another one. I did this one specifically for Jenny. Can you read that?
Yeah.
Jenny, what do those numbers mean?
Blood pressure.
And those specific numbers, would that be a warning sign? Or can you just... A little bit of a warning sign, right? What happens if you ignore this for too long? Something bad might happen, right? Here's another one. Kids, unfenced cliff ahead. Keep away from edge. No, that does not. What happens? Something terrible could happen if we don't heed the warning signs, right? All right. Josiah, you want to help me with the last one? All right. What does this one say? Can you read that? Thin ice. Good job, buddy. All right. So what does this mean? What's this a warning sign for? Are we going to go ice skating here?
Yes,
no, we're not. That would be foolish, right? The warning sign is telling us don't go ice skating on this ice. It's thin. You could go through. You could die. Something bad can happen. So we need to pay attention to signs, particularly warning signs, right? Because they're meant for our safety. They're meant to give us life and our cars and things like that too. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. As we go forward, we got to remember where were we last week in Luke 16? What did we talk about? Remember, we went through this parable, this really strange parable that Jesus talked about a dishonest manager. And he was basically telling his disciples, I want you to be like him. Not like him in what he did, but like him in the way that he was shrewd, the way that he planned for his future. And we talked that God's stewards must be shrewd. We need to be using our resources to plan for our spiritual future. Okay? We also talked about how God's stewards must be faithful. Remember, I used the example of Henry holding on to that quarter for me. If Henry is trusted with a little quarter all week, I can trust him with more. And it's so the same as with God's servants. If he can trust us with a little bit, we can be trusted with a lot. And then lastly, we talked about how God's stewards must be mindful of whom they serve. Remember, Jesus really started unpacking, you can't serve God and money. And so many of us, you know, we might say, well, I don't worship money. But then if you look at our lifestyle, we would say, well, the things of this earth, you know, money, pleasure, all that kind of stuff, it's a big deal. And a lot of us, if not all of us, struggle with it. So it's just something to consider as we keep moving forward. If we're God's stewards, if we've been given good things and blessings from God, how are we taking care of those things? How are we stewarding them? So let's turn to Luke 16, verse 14. So remember, Jesus just got done saying, you cannot serve God and money. He's got a whole big crowd around him. And then verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So they're hearing Jesus teach on the dangers of, you know, serving God and money. It can't happen. Eventually, you're going to only serve one master. And now they're laughing at Jesus. They think he is ridiculous. Okay? They're ridiculing him. They're making fun of him. They're the ones, they're basically the celebrities of the day. They're the ones that are well known, they're popular, they're rich, they're famous, all this stuff. A lot of people would love to have the life that they have on the outside. And Jesus continually goes after that, and he points out their hypocrisy. You don't want to live like that. So notice how Jesus, what he says to them in verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." God knows your hearts. So the first point there, we're just going to stop in the middle of that verse. First point is you can't fool God. A lot of us, whether we do this regularly or it's on again, off again, we can fool other people, can't we? We can make ourselves look better than what we really are. We like to project a certain image that we have or want to have, and we can fool some of the people most of the time even. But we can never fool God. He knows our hearts. So there's times even when we do something nice on the outside, it might actually be done with a bad heart. I'll give you just a kind of semi-funny example. As you know, we have a lot of people over for dinner. After dinner, what do? You clean up the dishes from the table, right? You go into the kitchen. You know, here I am, husband, taking the dishes, spraying them off, stacking them, loading the dishwasher. And someone said to me once, "Wow, you're a really good husband for helping out like that." And I said, "Well, to be honest with you, it's because nobody else does it right." Okay. But it's a lighthearted example, just showing you what's going on in my heart. My heart is kind of selfish. Like, I want the dishwasher loaded a certain way and all this stuff. But outwardly, people are praising me. "Wow, you're such a great husband." It's like, no, actually, I'm kind of a jerk when it comes to this. But we can't fool God, church. God knows our hearts. He knows our intentions. So even some of those things where other people would praise us and say, "Wow, you're doing a really good job," we know our hearts and God knows our hearts. So we can't fool God. Let's look at the second half of verse 15. What else does Jesus say to the Pharisees? He said, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So this is the next point. God doesn't love what you love. Okay? A lot of us, we get caught up in this world. We love certain things. Remember last week we talked about mammon, you know, money, earthly pleasures, earthly wealth. We a lot of times, especially in America, I think we like to gather up all those toys and all that riches and mammon. And we love to be exalted among men. But it says that's an abomination to God. God loves, over and over we hear, God loves a humble and contrite heart. He doesn't love the things that we love in our flesh, right? So here's a question for all of us. Have we considered that thing or things in our life that we pass off that's no big deal, but it's revolting to God? I think a lot of us have been there. We've realized after time, like, this is not pleasing the Lord, and I've been putting it off like it's not a big deal. God doesn't love what we love. We need to have a kingdom mindset. We need to have the mind of God to love the things he loves. Because left to ourselves, our sin goes to earthly things. So Jesus is saying to these Pharisees who are ridiculing him, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then he goes on and says in verse 16 and 17, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." That's weird, isn't it? Doesn't that give us pause?
Yeah.
So, my next point is this. God's stewards must be obedient to God's word. I've studied this now for 2 weeks because I was looking at Luke 16 for the last 2 weeks, and I've been really wrestling through this, church, but I think this is the answer here of understanding this passage. God's stewards must be obedient to God's word. What's Jesus driving at? He's pointing out their hypocrisy, right? The Pharisees, they're not living the way God wants them to live. They're just looking good on the outside. They're not really being obedient to God's word. And I think that's where Jesus brings this up. The law and the prophets, he's talking about their scriptures, the Old Testament. God revealed himself through Moses and the law and all the prophetic books, speaking to the prophets, telling the people to turn from their sin and turn to God. That all happened. The scriptures, the Old Testament, all happened up until John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was kind of the hinge of what was going on in the old and now how God's going to speak in the new. He was basically the last prophet, the one with one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament. He was the one that introduced the people to Jesus in the flesh. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So God's, that he's saying the law and the prophets were until John. But since then, since John has introduced me as Messiah, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. What's Jesus been doing for the last couple of years? He's been going from village to village, town to town, preaching the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has arrived. And I'll give you signs. I'll do miracles to show you that I'm bringing the kingdom of God to you. You're going to get a taste of what the kingdom is like. Sin is forgiven. People are healed. Now all of a sudden, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. And then he says, and everyone forces his way into it. And you could read countless commentaries. The guys are all over the place on what that means. What I think that means is one of two things, or maybe both. Okay? Everyone's trying to get into the kingdom of God their own way. They're trying to force their way into it. And then if you notice, there's a footnote there. I think a lot of your Bibles would have a footnote right after that. And it said, so some manuscripts would translate that as everyone is forcefully urged into it. But either way, I think it applies. Jesus is saying, hey, everyone wants to get into heaven. They're doing whatever they can, but I'm urging you, turn to the kingdom of heaven by repenting. That's what he's doing here for the Pharisees. He's pointing out their sin, and he's urging them into the kingdom. Repent. And then verse 17. He says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. What's he talking about, a dot? Well, remember, the original language was Hebrew for their Old Testament. Okay, so here, I got some Hebrew up here. I know zero Hebrew, so I can't tell you what this says. But I just wanted to put up a picture of an old document, and you can see the little dots. Jesus is saying, not even one of those will pass away without it being fulfilled. You can't erase even one little dot from God's word. It all matters. It all will come to pass. And what he's pointing out is, Pharisees, you're making loopholes in the way that you live contrary to God's word. God's word says pursue God, love others, live a holy and godly life. And they're finding loopholes in everything they do. They're justifying their sin, and they're exalting themselves among men, and they're chasing after worldly things. And then we get to verse 18. This is Jesus continuing. And he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, Jesus had just been talking a lot about money and stewardship and things like that. Now, all of a sudden, Luke puts in this one verse about marriage, divorce, and adultery. And it seems to just come out of nowhere, doesn't it? Like, why is this here? Because if you just look ahead, Jesus is then going to go into a story that has nothing to do with divorce or remarriage. It's kind of weird. But I think what Jesus is driving at, again, is the Pharisees, their lifestyle. They're finding loopholes in God's word. They're trying to get around what God is actually saying to fit their lifestyle. And you can read the commentaries, and they say in some of the documents that they found, you know, Pharisees would divorce their wives over just stupid things. You burned my dinner, right? I found another woman prettier than you. And they would justify this sin, and they would just divorce and remarry. Not much different than our culture today, is it? But Jesus, I think, is driving at, hey, God's word stands. There's not one dot that's going to go away. It will be fulfilled. God's word matters, and you can't find a loophole even around one little dot. If God said it, it's true, and it stands. And I think what he's doing here, this is just my assumption, but I'm guessing some of these Pharisees here are the ones justifying their divorce and remarriage, and Jesus is saying, no, that's a sin. What you think is okay is an abomination to God. In Matthew, Jesus calls out something similar. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Because you're a sinful people, God, there's grace. But that's not God's intention. Divorce is never God's intention. And for you guys to just treat it like marriage means nothing, he's pointing out their sin and their hypocrisy. And I think what he's doing is, by pointing out their sin, he's allowing them time to repent. How are you going to respond to this, Pharisees? You've been exalting yourselves. You've been scoffing at tax collectors and sinners who repent. You're striving for riches. You're not obeying God's law, and you're justifying sin. It's time to repent. And then Jesus, he's calling out their hypocrisy, and he's calling them to be holy. We need to steward the things God has given us the way he intended. So I think another application from this verse is, how are we stewarding our relationships? And in this context, particularly husbands and wives, how are we stewarding our marriages? It matters to God. But for those who aren't married, or even those who are married beyond our marriages, how are we stewarding our relationships at home, in church, in our communities? Are we valuing relationships and exalting them before the Lord, or are we doing it for our own selfish gain? Do we sometimes think that God's commands no longer apply to us and I can do whatever I want? My last main point, God's stewards will be rewarded. Okay, so this is where we're going to go into the story here to finish out Luke 16. God's stewards will be rewarded. Jesus introduces a story here. We're going to take this little bits at a time. But he says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So we get our first character here. He's clothed in purple and fine linen. Now this would have perked the ears of everyone listening, because in this day, purple dye was extremely rare and expensive, okay? And I did a little research. The dye, actually, I did not know this prior to this week. The dye actually comes from a snail, okay? Have you guys ever seen this kind of shell? So, let's see, what's this thing called? Murex snail. So, you can see what you do is you gather one of those snails and you squeeze. It's got like some sort of substance, and you squeeze it out. And over time, that substance changes from white to blue to purple. Okay? And actually, what makes it so amazing is the longer that it, like most things fade in the sun, this snail's stuff in the sun gets a deeper and deeper purple. So the longer that you have these purple robes, the deeper it would get. Okay? Now, another thing, just to tell you how rich this guy is, it takes 12,000 of those snails to produce 1.5 grams of dye. Okay, so this was a hot commodity back in ancient times. Okay, the people would go and gather thousands and thousands of snails to get this purple dye. It was worth 20 times more than the value of gold. Okay, so when Jesus is introducing this guy, you have to understand this man is filthy rich. Okay, he's wearing purple and fine linen, and he feasts sumptuously every day. Most people in this time were probably just struggling to get some rice or, you know, fish or food or whatever. And this guy, I kind of picture him like Denethor from Lord of the Rings. You know, have you guys seen this movie where he's just eating these tomatoes? You know, he's just selfish and just kind of a pig. That's kind of how I see this rich man being introduced. He's just filling himself up with his own food, and he's wearing his purple clothing. Okay, he's filthy rich. And then we get to the next verse, and Jesus introduces us to another person. And it says, and at his gate, at this rich man's gate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So, now we're introduced to the second main character in the story. And it says he was laid at this guy's gate. So this guy owns enough stuff, he's got his own gate. Okay, usually the city has the big gate. This guy's got his own gate. And someone came and laid this poor man at his gate, hoping that he would, you know, likely be taken care of by the rich man and his estate. So he's just sitting there at the gate, begging, just, hey, anything that falls from your table, I'll take. I am so hungry. I am so desperate. He's covered in sores, even the dogs. So in this time, the dogs are unclean animals. They're not like our Labrador retrievers and things like that. They're nasty. You guys have ever been to other countries? You can see dogs roaming the street and eating trash. That's what we're talking about. But even those unclean dogs are caring for this man more than the rich man is. They're licking his wounds. Okay? So we got complete contrast of characters here. Filthy rich and terribly poor and in agony. And then what happens next? Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So now all of a sudden we have this great reversal, don't we? There was a man who was filthy rich on earth and a poor man out begging at his gate. And now when they die, they're in totally different places. One is at Abraham's side. That's kind of just a picture. He's at that wondrous eternal table where we're all going to gather and eat with God's people, eat with our Savior. He's in this heavenly place. But the rich man is not there. He's in torment in Hades, in hell. Oh, there was our poor man. Oh, by the way, in the law, so likely what Jesus is doing telling this story is he's pointing out the Pharisees' hypocrisy again. And because they're all rich and lovers of money. So he's contrasting, hey, think of you in this story. Now God's law in Deuteronomy 15 says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against the poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Again, they're just gorging themselves on their own wants. They're ignoring God's law. They're ignoring love for God and love for God's people. So we get to verse 24. And this man calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So by saying Father Abraham, we can assume that this rich man is a Jew. So another sub point here in this story, his Jewishness doesn't save him. Just because he's a Jew does not mean that he's going directly to heaven. It mattered where he put his faith and how he lived his life. Remember, John the Baptist in Luke 3 said, when he was preaching, he said, therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized of him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's the same message that John was preaching when he was at the Jordan. Just because you're a Jew does not mean you're in right standing with God. And I think Jesus is saying that again by telling this story. This man was a Jew, a prominent Jew in society. And when he died, where is he? He's in anguish. He's in torment. The second sub-point here is that sin continues. I believe sin continues in that side of eternity. Notice the rich man's attitude. Notice what he says. What did he say to Abraham? Hey, send Lazarus to do what? To come dip his finger in cold water and just put a drop on my tongue. This man is so selfish, he's wanting Lazarus to leave heaven and come down and serve him in hell. Did you notice that? So I think this is a picture of just because we're in our eternal place does not mean that things change. This man is continuing to have sinful attitudes and he thinks he's better than Lazarus. And then my third subpoint here is hell is real. I think Jesus is driving, even though this is a story, I think Jesus is saying this is a real place. This is a warning sign. Okay? Hell is real. And those who go there are in anguish, longing to be somewhere else. Those who go there continually sin. It's a terrible place, church, and this is a warning sign. So how does Abraham respond? Verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Some churches historically have taught about purgatory, this holding place. But I think Jesus is pointing out that that's not the case here, is it? When you die, you go to your place. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Church, this life is all we have. And if we don't repent and turn to the Savior and live according to his law, we will not be saved. This is it. So when we come across God's word and it gives us warning signs, we need to take that serious and not brush it off like it doesn't matter, not find loopholes around it. Take it to heart. This man goes on, verse 27, and he said, "Then, Abraham, I beg you, father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." This man has five brothers, and he knows that they're going to suffer the same fate. They're just like him. They need to do what the rich man did not do, and that's repent. And he's saying, just send Lazarus to their house. What does Abraham respond? Verse 29, he says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Think about that, church. There is enough evidence for saving faith in the Old Testament. That's their scriptures, in the law and the prophets. He's saying they have enough evidence to come to saving faith, to love God, to love their neighbor, just from the Old Testament. Let them listen to God's word. Here's some examples. Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And then Leviticus says, and your neighbor as yourself. Think about that. If that's what people put their faith into, everything that I am, everything that I own, everything is God's. And I'm going to worship him with that. And I'm going to extend that love to my neighbor. That's what God's law says. And that's enough. If you believe that and live that, that's enough for saving faith. They didn't know who Jesus was hundreds of years before Jesus showed up. But if they put their faith in God like that, and they said, "I believe in your future Messiah who's going to fulfill all that," that's enough for saving faith. And Abraham is telling this man in anguish, "Your brothers have God's word." Here's another one, Jeremiah 9:23-24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. You can find countless other verses like this, church, in the Old Testament. God was revealing to people who he is and what he's all about and how to be saved. And this rich man ignored it. His brothers are ignoring it. And Abraham's saying, they must go to God's word. Let's finish this out, verses 30 and 31. This man replies again, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convicted or convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Even if Lazarus was raised and showed up at their door, they wouldn't believe. Because they don't even believe God's word. Just considering these verses, isn't this ironic? A voice from hell advising Abraham in heaven what to do. Right? It's just silliness. Abraham's saying, no, even if someone was raised from the dead, they would not repent and believe. If someone is deaf to God's word, why would they believe the words of another? If you can't hear God, why would you believe someone else? And if someone saw spectacular miracles, they would be compelled to listen and believe, right? Well, that's not the case here, because the Pharisees have been seeing over and over and over Jesus preaching the word of God with authority and performing miracles. And what do they want to do? Test him? Kill him? Ridicule him? They're seeing it with their own eyes, church. Seeing miracles is not enough for saving faith. And that's why the gospel is so important. Again, what did Jesus do? He preached the kingdom of God. He did miracles. He even raised from the dead himself. And did they believe then? No, they did not. Okay? 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. People need God's grace. People need saving faith in order to believe the message of the cross. When we harden our hearts, we're not open to receiving what God is wanting to give us, and that's saving faith. It's his grace. But when we ball our fists and we say, no, I'm going to live how I want to live. I'm going to cling to the things of this world because it's stuff I can see. If we do that, we're going to wind up like that rich man. When we do that, we often, if not all the time, stop seeing the needs around us. This man hardened his heart so much he didn't see or act upon this beggar at his gate. Just needing basic needs. And I think this is all speaking about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of this world. It's flip-flopped. Wow, Lazarus, really? The beggar with all the sores begging? He made it to Abraham's side? That rich man that did well for himself? He's in hell? And again, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. Just because we have wealth that all of us do here in America does not mean we automatically go to hell. But I think it goes back to what we talked about last week. What do we do with our riches? Are we holding them before God and others with an open hand, saying, Lord, do what you want with these things? I'm willing to share them and distribute them because you've given them to me to bless others, because you are a blessing to me. Or are we holding them tightly and saying, no, this is mine? The kingdom of God says, I'm giving you stuff, now use it to build my kingdom. So again, we were talking about warning signs when this all started happening. I think the whole Bible, the story, the grand story of the Bible is a warning sign. All the things in it is a warning sign. It's meant to convict us to repent of our sin and turn to God, turn to the cross. Remember back in Luke 6, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Jesus also warned the rich, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. It's that flip-flopped kingdom. And then lastly, 1 Timothy 6:9-10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pains. Again, just because we're wealthy does not mean that we can't be right with God, but it means we hold our wealth with open hands, saying, Lord, do what you want with this. It's not mine. I'm a steward of what you've given me. Possessions, gifts, talents, time, relationships, all of it's yours, God. And what are we going to do with it? How, church, how will we steward our souls? Because what we do outside is a picture of how we're stewarding our soul. God's word is a warning sign that when we don't love and live for God, we will face an eternity of suffering and agony. Check your heart. If your spiritual heart had a little check engine light on, is it red? Is it yellow? Check our heart. Why do we do what we do? Check your motives. How we love and care for others is a sign of how we love and live for God. I think that's the story of this parable that Jesus talked about, the rich man and Lazarus. Rich doesn't mean bad, poor doesn't mean good, but it's a picture of that contrast. Where were their hearts? How do we love and care for others around us? And I just want to challenge us this morning to look around and care for others' needs. That could come in so many different ways, physically, emotionally, but all of us be looking for the spiritual needs of people around us. Okay? Are we mindful? Lord, give me your eyes, give me your ears, give me your heart to see the spiritual needs around me, and then give me the faith to act on it in a way that honors you and blesses me. You want to live your best life now? Repent, turn to God, and live with open hands. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a warning sign. It's a loving warning sign to us that we often get caught up in the things of this world. We get distracted. We get selfish. We get prideful. And we need your word constantly in our lives to convict us of sin and to turn us to righteousness. Lord Jesus, we thank you for living a perfect life, a life that we could not. You pleased your Father God by living according to his law, and then you offered yourself as a sacrifice for our sins to make a way for us to live free, to be forgiven, to be blessed, to be sons and daughters of God. And I pray every person here would consider their heart this morning, that we would look at that check engine light of our heart. And if we need to attend to that, Lord, that we would repent and turn to you this morning. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. Bless us, we pray. Amen.